Well, it's a privilege to stand before you this morning. What I would like to speak on this morning is something that I've read recently. So a lot of these thoughts are not maybe from me, but I've experienced what I want to share with you this morning. And probably a lot of you have gone through some of these fears that I'd like to talk about this morning as believers, fears as believers. So I was reading, we get this little monthly magazine, Table Talk magazine. Some of you may get that. And so that's where I've gotten a lot of these thoughts. Sometimes when you read something, you can formulate the thoughts better in your head, and that's what happens to me. Some people can just, our writers, like our pastor, and just so thankful for the preaching that we get from him every week. But anyways, I'd like to talk this morning about the reality of fear and then put some fears, some specific fears that we as believers may have. But first, just talking about the reality of fear a little bit. They are regular features of daily life that either can be quiet in the background or loud and dominating in the foreground. The fear tells us we are powerless and weak, and there are troubles ahead. Things cherished are at risk. There is not much we can do about it. And sometimes they're correct. Their predictions are often off, and they don't tell the whole story. But they are correct. We do have fears. In John 6:33, it says, "In the world you will have tribulation." We might wish all our fears away, but our fears are not all bad. Their greatest good is that they remind us that we are small and that we need Jesus Christ. Dependence on him is life. Independence is a deadly myth. Fear can be a crucial alarm that warns us of danger. Without it, we are handicapped in our growth in wisdom because wisdom must discern what is good and safe from what is evil and deadly. Yet while acknowledging these benefits, I think we can agree we would like our fears to be fewer and less intense. When we hear people talk, and even in our conversation, we hear words like worry or jittery or on edge or pressure and dread. Sometimes if you feel guilty, you fear judgment. If you feel shame, sometimes you fear being seen and exposed before others. Anger is often fear that has some fight left in it. It sees that something you love is at risk, though it is inclined to take a stand rather than freeze or run. What about depression? That can be a fear that has given up. Today it says it's dark and unbearable. The future is worse. It's dark, unbearable, and hopeless. Or consider post-traumatic stress disorder. It describes those who have had a brush with destruction, either in the form of physical danger or the evil actions of other people. The fear is that these memories will intrude or the past will repeat itself in the future. Something bad has happened and something bad will happen. These are all real fears that we as believers can go through. What about addictions? Addictions are desires that refuse boundaries. But if we look more closely, we'll see that many of them also hope to distract us from a mind that is reeling, a body that can't stay still, and a future that is bleak. Addictions are powerful, but ultimately ineffective ways to keep fears and anxieties at bay. In Scripture, depending on your version, "do not be afraid" appears over 300 times. So it's a real, it's something that God's word deals with, is fear. Just a few examples here. In Psalm 53, it says, "When I am afraid, I will put my trust in you." And even in the old, way back in the Old Testament, Genesis chapter 15, God talking to Abram, he says, "Do not fear. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be great." And then God talking to Hagar when she was kicked out of Abraham and Sarah's home. An angel came to Hagar from heaven and said to her, "What's the matter with you, Hagar? Do not fear, for God has heard the voice of the lad where he is." And then God talking to Jacob when Jacob was considering going down to Egypt. God said, "I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid. Go down to Egypt." And then you can probably think of the New Testament when Jesus was walking on the water. The disciples were in the boat, and they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take courage. It is I. Do not fear." And then when Jesus had risen from the dead, "Do not be afraid. Go and take the word to my brethren to leave for Galilee, and there they shall see me." So over and over we see God dealing with fear, that with people that know him and know God. So when the Spirit takes you into passages about fear and anxiety, you will hear three persistent refrains. The first one: God speaks beautiful and attractive words to his fearful people. Expect compassion. Expect comfort. So when God speaks to us, he gives us comfort and compassion. So that's the first thing we can expect when God tells us not to fear. The second thing, the Lord promises that he is with us. He will never leave us or forsake us. Hebrews 13:5, "I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you." And then the third thing, as we look in the scriptures, we can rest in the fact that God is sovereign over tomorrow. So we can give our full attention to our God-given mission, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So as we look at Scripture, we can expect compassion and expect comfort from God. We can see his promise that he'll never leave us or forsake us. And then we can trust in his sovereignty over tomorrow. There's a verse that says, "So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own." This is a scripture that I need to be reminded of all the time. Don't worry about tomorrow. Take care of what you need to for today. Today we have all the grace we need. Today we have a spirit of power that gives us courage for small steps of obedience, even when tomorrow seems bleak. When tomorrow comes, the Spirit will give us the power and the courage that we need. Grace is new every morning. Fear and anxieties are everywhere in life and in Scripture. Let's remember these three refrains, not merely to stand against our fears, but they summarize the pattern of Christian growth. So expect comfort and compassion. The Lord promises to be with us, and just remember the fact, rest in the fact that he is sovereign over tomorrow. So I started off with the verse, "In the world you will have tribulation." Let me read that whole verse. "These things I have spoken to you, so that in me you will have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world." And that's in John 16:33. So now we're going to talk about different fears that we come up against in our life. And I've experienced these, and like I said, probably a lot of you have too. So the first one that I have is a fear of a changing world. And this is for us as believers, a fear of a changing world. Change. Few of us like it. Many of us fear it. Most of us try to prevent it. Yet change is all around us. We may chat with our neighbors next door who do not share the last name, or the couple across the street whose names are Jim and John, and we nervously wonder what is becoming of the family as we know it. Change is even in our bones. We passed from one day to the next, remembering the good old days when our bodies didn't quite hurt as much, or at least when they were better able to do what our brains commanded. Change is everywhere, and whatever change it may be, part of us cries out, "This is not the way things ought to be." After moving here permanently, we asked our local hardware man his advice as residents of our town, and he said without a blink of an eye, "Don't change anything." And Solomon asks in, or Solomon says in Ecclesiastes 7:10, "Do not say, 'Why is it that the former days were better than these?'" Many times we are tempted to believe that the past was better than what is happening now, but Solomon goes on to say, "For it is not from wisdom that you ask about this." So you have in your notes there Psalm 11. Could we turn to Psalm 11? Psalm 11. Psalm chapter 11. It's a short psalm, seven verses. I'd like to start in the middle, if you could look at verse 3. Psalm 11 and verse 3. Talk about change. Look at this. "If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do?" You know, we live in a society where change is happening rapidly. And here in this psalm, it says, if the foundations, like you could say the foundations of society, if the foundations are destroyed, you know, what can the righteous do? What are we supposed to do? Do we panic? That's the mood here. The mood is panic. Look at verse 1, the second part of verse 1. "How can you say to my soul, 'Flee as a bird to your mountain'? For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They make ready their arrow upon the string to shoot in darkness at the upright in heart." So people are trying to, in this psalm, just trying to cause panic, and they're saying run, and even if you run, you'll still get hurt. But look at that first verse, the first line of this psalm. "In the Lord I take refuge." There's confidence. We can have confidence in this changing world, in this crumbling society. You know, the psalmist says, "What can the righteous do?" But we can take refuge in the Lord. Let me read that again. In the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, "Flee as a bird to your mountain"? For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They make ready their arrow upon the string to shoot in darkness at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? How can I comfort my heart when society is decaying? Where is my hope when evil seems to prevail? Continuing in this psalm, verse 4, "The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men. The Lord tests the righteous and the wicked, and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. Upon the wicked he will rain snares. Fire and brimstone and burning wind will be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. The upright will behold his face. There is a wise, an all-wise, all-sovereign overseer, and everything that comes to pass is ordained by our good and gracious Father. So just take note of verse 5 that, you know, God does love, but here's a psalm that tells us that he hates also. He hates those who love violence. Okay, let's go over to Psalm 46. We see fear in this psalm also. Look at verse 2. It talks about the earth changing. Therefore, we will not fear though the earth should change and the mountains slip into the heart of the sea. Talk about change. What if we saw that? You know, we have a culture that's always changing. Here, this psalm is talking about the mountains and the environment. This is big change. The mountains slip into the heart of the sea. Verse 3, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains quake at its swelling pride. And there we see earthquake. So here again, here is another psalm of unstable environment. Let's start with verse 1. Where do we turn? God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. So God provides the stability for his people. When we're feeling the fear of the change that's happening around us, God is a stable force for his people. Verse 4, there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy dwelling place of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She will not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations made an uproar, and the kingdoms tottered. So we see unstable nations. We know that. We see the news. He raises his voice, and the earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. God is in control. He speaks, and evil is forcibly disarmed. Verse 8, come, behold the works of the Lord, who has wrought desolation in the earth. He makes wars to cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariot with fire. Cease striving and know that I am God. I love that. Cease striving and know that I am God. Just stop and just think about God and his sovereignty and his greatness. Cease striving and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. What a comfort we have from the Psalms to just relax in his unchangeableness. We know that society is changing, and they want us to change. They want our homes to change. They want us to be more like them. It's just banging on our walls to, you know, you got to change. You got to knuckle under. There's a verse in Matthew 7:25 about a wise man that built his house on the rock. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rains fell and the floods came. The winds blew and slammed against that house. Great calamity upon this house. Did it fall? No, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. And what is that rock? That rock is Christ. You know, even though the winds and the waves and the floods were beating against it, it did not fall because they heard God's word. It says they hear his words and they act upon him. And that's what we hear from this pulpit. You know, hear God's word and act upon it. And that's how we should build our homes when we feel that society wants us to change. Malachi 3:6 says, "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed." So we see in this verse that God is an unchanging God. And then Hebrews 13:8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. We're encouraged in Romans 12:2, "Do not be conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." So hopefully this helps us when we fear, when we have the fear in us of a changing world, you know, and how we should react. Okay, what about the fear of financial loss? I know I've struggled with this, still do. Consider how much of your life revolves around your financial stability. We have a warm house because we paid the electric bill or the gas or the oil. You had breakfast because you bought the groceries. You drove your car to church because you paid for the gas. The clothes you wear and that your children wear, you bought them. Your job provides a regular income that pays for the heat, food, transportation, and clothing. Almost everything your hands touch today has dollar signs associated with it. Given the extent of which the basic necessities of life are connected with financial solvency, it's no wonder that even Christians may struggle with the fear of financial loss. Even those who work and budget diligently sometimes find their expenses exceeding their income. Extended illnesses can wipe out savings. Stock market crashes can make retirement accounts go away. Bankruptcy is a threat. The transit of financial security is a part of the reality of living in a sin-cursed and suffering-saturated world. Listen to this verse in Proverbs 23:4-5. "Do not weary yourself to gain wealth. Cease from consideration of it. When you set your eyes on it, it's gone. For the wealth certainly makes itself wings, like an eagle that flies toward the heavens." So sometimes we just, our money seems to fly away, and that's what this proverb is talking about. That's Proverbs 23:4-5. And then 1 Timothy 6:7 says, "For we've brought nothing into this world, so we can take nothing out of it either." It's appropriate to be concerned about this, but often our life manifests sinful responses and strategies to ward off the possibility of financial ruin. We may become over-anxious, or we become workaholics. We may hoard money, fearful that it will never be enough. We may become stingy. We treat relationships as if they were a financial balance sheet. Generosity dries up, but still the specter of loss remains. So how then do we face this possibility with the growing confidence in God rather than growing anxious? It's crucial that we understand and trust that God is a loving, generous Father who cares for his children and provides what is most needful of us. If you would like to turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 12, Luke chapter 12, here's a passage that can help us, gives us confidence to turn from our anxieties about the potential financial loss. And there's four things in this passage that I'd like to point out. Verse 23, Luke 12 and verse 23. The Lord has an awful lot to say about finances in his word. Luke 12:23. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. So here we see that there's something more crucial for an abundant life than food and clothes. Life is more than fulfillment of temporal needs. If you skip down to verse 31, we'll be coming back to verse 24, but 31 tells us, seek his kingdom, and these things will be added unto you. So when we're concerned about money, which we should be, but when we're overly concerned, we should seek his kingdom, and these things will be added unto you. So then the second thing is in verse 24 through 28. The first one was, life is more than fulfillment of temporal needs. And then let's look at verse 24. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap. They have no storeroom nor barn, and yet God feeds them. How much more valuable you are than the birds. And which of you by worrying can add a single hour to his lifespan? So we see that God takes care of the birds. Now we got to remember, birds are not idle. You know, just like we should not be idle, we should be working. We always see birds on the move, but God provides for them. Verse 26, and then you cannot do even a little thing. Why do you worry about other matters? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. But I tell you, not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothed the grass in the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, how much more will he clothe you, you men of little faith? So if God clothes the flowers, the fields, how much more will God provide for us? He knows what we need. He'll take care of us. And then let's go down to verse 32. Oh, well, let's read 29 and 30. And do not seek what you will eat or what you will drink, and do not keep worrying. For all these things the nations of the world eagerly seek, but your Father knows that you need these things. So God knows what we need. And then 32. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom. So the second thing is here, we're part of God's flock. And I was just thinking how we, Ben prayed that we're a family, we're a company of believers. And God's put us all here for a reason. You know, we know each other for a reason. And so we should be willing to help out if we know that's, and we do, if we find out, the leadership finds out, if people are struggling, we want to help them out because we're a family. God's put us together for a reason, and I'm often reminded of that, how we're here as a company of believers together. God ordained that we know each other, that we're friends, that we fellowship with each other for a reason. And so we're part of God's flock and should be willing to help. And it's so good that we help brothers when they're in need with their homes or whatever, and making meals. You know, we're a community of brothers and sisters in Christ. So God will take care of us that way. And then he also says in that verse 32, for your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom. So if he's going to give us the kingdom, isn't he going to take care of us while we're here on earth? He says, even in 1 Peter, our Father delights to give us the kingdom. He has given us the greatest possession of all, an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, And just to say the verse, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. He will gladly give us what we need. You know, we have an inheritance. A lot of times I struggle, you know, or people struggle, you know, what are we going to get for an inheritance? But right here, we have an inheritance from our Father who loves us and takes care of us. He has been so gracious to give us what we need. He gave us his Son. He did not spare his own Son, but delivered him over for us. How will he not also with him freely give us all things? He's given us his Son. Why won't he give us? He will give us other things too to take care of us. Another verse, 2 Corinthians 8:9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. He became poor for our sakes, so that through his poverty we become rich. A growing trust in our faithful God does not guarantee immunity from financial loss. God's people will never lack Jesus Christ. He is our bread of life. He is our living water. He has clothed us with his righteousness. For he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness. He has given us so much, and we can be thankful for that. You know, we have to deal with finances. We live in a sin-cursed world. But let's do it in a godly way. Look into his word, and you'll see much more about finances. Okay, another fear that you may be dealing with. We've dealt with the fear of financial loss and the fear of change. What about the fear of not being a Christian? Have you ever struggled with that? Can look at a few verses. If you would like to turn over to John chapter 10, this is a verse that we should have marked in our Bibles, or at least marked in our memory. John 10. You know, we talked about this when we went through the book of John. Do you ever fear not being a Christian? We have to remember that our salvation is not man-centered. It's not dependent on us. It's God-centered. If it was up to us, we're justified in fearing that you're not a Christian. But it's not up to us. Look at this verse, and this I've probably heard this, but it really stuck out to me as I was studying for this. John 10, just two verses, 28 and 29. John 10, 28 and 29. If you fear being you're not a Christian, you know, look at some of these verses. Jesus says in verse 28, "And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." So who's the "my" there? "And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." Isn't that Jesus? That's Jesus Christ. We won't be snatched out of his hand if we've put our trust in him. And then look at the next verse, verse 29. "My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." Have you taught this, Nate, that we aren't snatched out of Jesus' hand and the Father's hand? Yeah, and I that didn't stick with me. There's Jesus and God the Father. We're in his hand. And so if you fear not being a Christian sometimes, we're in Jesus' and the Father's hand. And that just struck me this week, and I'm so thankful. You know, Jesus plainly states that we are held by his hand and the hands of our Heavenly Father. We are not desperately clinging to God and to his word and to his cross. Our grasp of God is not what secures us. It's the Father is holding on to us. The Father's hands hold the universe. There is nothing on earth or in heaven that can pry his fingers loose from his children. But if you're not a believer and you know it, you know, I'd encourage you to be in Christ today. Don't put it off. Trust in what Christ has done for us. And once you've done that, once you know he's calling you and he's called you to himself, and you accept the gift of God, you'll always be in his hands, because it's not up to us. It's up to him. Jesus also said that we are held by his hands, those hands that nails were driven into. John 8:35-38, another passage that is very helpful in knowing that we are saved eternally. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things, we are overwhelmingly conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of Christ. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Maybe you're a young person here. I know as a young man, as a teenager and younger, I struggled with whether I was saved. You know, I did not want to go to hell. You know, but we can have the assurance that once Christ has saved us, it's dependent on him. You know, we'll do wrong things. We do wrong things and we need to confess them. We might not feel saved, but God's word tells us if we've made that decision, if we've put our trust in Christ, then we're his eternally. In Matthew 14, Jesus tells his disciples to set off across the Sea of Galilee while he stays on the land by himself to pray. Later, Jesus comes walking across the water toward the boat. The disciples are afraid. These experienced fishermen are struggling against the waves and the wind. Peter, with his bold personality, asked Jesus if he might come to him on the water. There goes Peter in faith walking to Jesus. Peter's faith weakens and he begins to sink. He asks Jesus to save him. Peter is not saved by his grip on Jesus. Peter is saved by Jesus' grip on him. In our foundation classes, we learned that we are justified by God. He does the work. It's a legal act of God by which he as the judge declares the believing sinner righteous. There's two parts to this. First, it's the removal of guilt. No more penalty for sin. No more punishment to be paid for. We are pardoned. We have done nothing. It's all God. Second, it is credited of righteousness to your account. That's imputation. It's where Christ's perfect, sinless life is credited to you, and you receive the benefits of righteousness, even though you've done nothing to earn it. When Jesus goes to the cross, he's going before the judge on your behalf, and the judge is declaring him guilty in your place, while at the same time declaring you pardoned. For all intents and purposes, Jesus has given you his righteousness as a gift. God has done everything. We can rest in that. There's a verse in Isaiah 49:15. Can a woman forget her nursing child and have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, but God says, I will not forget you. Behold, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. Those hands about which Isaiah wrote would centuries later be engraved with the blood of the covenant. These are the omnipotent, all-powerful, nail-scarred hands that hold us. So, if we sometimes feel that we're not a believer, if we fear that we're not a Christian, go to his word and remind yourself that he has done the work. Well, I have some more here, but I think I've run out of time, so I think I'll have to save them for another time. There's a few other fears that I've experienced maybe in my Christian life, and maybe you have too. Fear of our children not knowing the Lord. You know, we agonized over that as parents and still do to a certain extent. And the Bible has answers for this. Fear of being a bad parent. Have you ever had that? I know we have. How many good parents, just in closing, how many good parents can you think of in the Bible? Do you think Adam and Eve were good parents? I don't know. They had two kids, right? And one committed murder. Let's think of Noah. Okay, I'll give you that one. I think he was a good father. He had his three boys working with him, right? And his in-law daughters. He had influence with his kids when they were older. What about Abraham and Sarah? Was Abraham a good father? You know, think about it. You know, as parents, sometimes it can be difficult. There's not that many good examples in Scripture. What about Isaac, Abraham's son? Isaac, he had two boys, Jacob and Esau. You know, were they fair parents? What did Rebecca, she wanted her son Jacob to lie to the father. And then they were trying, there's a lot of deception going on. What about Jacob? He had 12 sons. Was he a good dad? You know, he had two wives and the two concubines. And those boys were always striving. You know, so, there are answers for us as parents. Maybe Nate will give me another time to share some of these things. You know, these are all fears that we as believers can have. What about the fear of dying for a Christian? You know, if you're a believer, do you fear dying? I know sometimes, you know, living for eternity, I start to think about that and I say, wow, you know, like, that's a little scary for me. But our minds are so finite, you know, we can't understand everything, all the good that God has prepared for us. But just encourage you to, if you're experiencing fear, you know, go to his word. Go to those Psalms, rich Psalms. I just didn't even touch the surface, so.